Please open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we come to the first five verses of this new chapter. As you know, we've been going verse by verse through Paul's first letter to Timothy, and as we come to this fourth chapter in particular, I want to draw out some themes that are in this text that have to do with the doctrine of the church. And in particular, as we come to the first five verses, we see about the rise of what you would call the apostate church, that church that is opposed to God and His ways, that church which is rejecting the gospel. But as we come to the latter verses, verse 6 through the remainder of this chapter, you see this glorious presentation of all these characteristics of the true church. And so it's heartwarming to me to think that there's five verses on the apostate church, but then there's over 10 verses that have to deal with the true church and all of the characteristics that come spilling out as we participate together in the Lord's church. Let me read the text for you, and I can assure you today, I know already I'm not going to get through the whole passage. Probably the first two verses, so let's listen attentively, and next week we'll come and finish it. But here's the whole text. Paul writes to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Let's pray together. Father, please help us to understand this passage that Paul penned almost 2,000 years ago. We thank you, Lord, that he wrote it. We thank you that by the Spirit of God you have preserved it. We thank you, Lord, that we can take the Word of God and apply it to our life and learn from it. We thank you, Lord, that it always points us to Christ and the work that He did for us on the cross. We pray that all these things would be made real to us this day as we study the text together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the apostle tells us in this passage that in the later times there will come an apostate church, a church that will rise up, and they will say all the right things, but their hearts will be far from God. The passage also, I believe, talks about those individuals who are raised up in time, in the time that we even live in, who say all the right things and talk like they're a Christian, but then as you get to know them and you begin to examine their life and you see the fruit that's lacking, you realize that their heart is far from God. There are those that for a while sojourn with Christians, and they give every appearance of being Christians, and yet at a certain point they depart and they reject and return into the world, saying, "I want nothing to do anymore with the Lord Jesus." And such a person is described by this word, an apostate person. There is an apostate church that will rise, and there are apostate people whom we will meet, sadly enough, in our own life. And the apostle, and we'll learn in a few moments, the Lord Jesus warns us ahead of time that none of this should catch us by surprise, as if we were expecting the church of God, for everyone in it, to be genuinely converted. And I'll show you from the Lord Jesus how He teaches this very same doctrine in his parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, in the true church, there are those who not only say that they believe in the Lord Jesus with their words, and perhaps they have the right words down and all of that, but also then they demonstrate in their life that they walk in obedience to the Lord. And when they do wrong, they repent. And they seek to do the things which are pleasing to the Lord. There's a hunger and a desire for the things of God. They're in the Word and they're praying and they're at church and they're doing all the things that the Lord asks them to do for their own benefit. Why is that? Well, because the Lord has a grip on their life and they are following in obedience gladly as those who love and serve the King. They love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the Bible, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, a very interesting phrase that encapsulates a lot of what I've been trying to verbalize for you. Paul says in 2 Timothy, in describing what's going to happen in these later days, he said there will come a time when there are those who, quote, have the appearance of godliness, but they are denying its power. Avoid such people. The appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Now, what was the context that Paul was speaking into Timothy's life all about? Why was he writing 1 Timothy, and then later, why does he write 2 Timothy? I labored to show a few weeks ago that Paul was writing this first letter after he had been released from prison in Rome. The book of Acts takes us up to Paul's first imprisonment, and then it appears that Paul is released. We don't know exactly the reasons why, but he resumes a journey, and his journey takes him to many of the churches that he helped to plant in Greece, in Macedonia, and then down also into mainland of Greece, the area near the Aegean Sea, and then down even to Corinth. And he plans, if it's possible, to get over to Ephesus, because at Ephesus there's somebody who's very dear to him, and that's a young pastor by the name of Timothy. His name is Timotheo, one who honors God. What a great name for a pastor, don't you think? One who honors God. And Paul has great affections for this young man, because if we read in the 16th chapter of Acts, we see that Timothy, as a younger boy, about 15 to 20 years prior to this time, had traveled with the Apostle Paul during his ministry in the Lycus Valley. And there Timothy was a faithful companion to Paul, and he proved his worth as a traveling companion in all the difficult, stormy, riotous situations that the apostle found himself in. Timothy was unfailingly loyal, and he stood by Paul's side, and Paul is expressing his gratitude for this young disciple of Jesus Christ. So he writes him these letters to encourage him in his ministry there in Ephesus. Okay, so what was going on in Ephesus? Well, there was a rising persecution against Christians. We can read about that in the book of Acts. As the church grew, and as people were taken away from the cult of Aphrodite and Diana, that's false, horrid, wicked idolatry that took place there at Ephesus, as people were taken away from that, some of the people became jealous. Less people to buy all of our paraphernalia that's needed for the worship of the pagan deity. They became jealous about that. They became irate about that. They were whipped up, as it were, by demonic forces to attack the church of Jesus Christ. And so there was a rising persecution there. There also was all around Ephesus a daily reminder of a false religion. It was a hard place to live and be as a church, as a group of Christians. Imagine that. As you're walking into the market every day, what do you see? This pagan temple looming on the horizon. As you're going about your business, trying to make your business work and all that, well, you're always seeing all the representatives of the temple out doing all sorts of wicked things and trying to entice people. Now, as I promised you, I'm not going to go into the details of wickedness. I don't think that's appropriate in the Church of Jesus Christ, but suffice it to say, it was a very bad place. You would not want to go there, in particular into the temple. And so here's this little church, a group of small Christians that Timothy is pastoring in the midst of all of that. He needs some encouragement. And that's why Paul writes this letter and gives him a number of very practical lessons. Beyond that, Paul warns that there's going to be not only persecution, not only the oppression of living in a place where there's much demonic activity, but also there will probably be, over time, those who apostatize the Christian faith. Those who gave every appearance of being fellow believers, but when it got down to it, one event or another, they turned and they walked the other way and said, I don't want anything to do with this Jesus character, and I don't want anything to do with you. They apostatized the faith. And how do you understand that? When there's somebody who's been as close as a brother or a sister, who's been with you together, and we're not talking about Christians having minor differences on secondary or tertiary issues or doctrines where we differ over one thing, one small issue or another. We're talking about those who reject the very essential doctrines of the Christian faith. I reject the deity of Christ. I reject the Trinity. I reject salvation by grace through faith. I reject the authority of Scripture. I reject the miracles of Jesus and His bodily resurrection. You can't reject any one of those things without toppling over the side of the plateau of orthodoxy down into the abyss of judgment. And when that happens, that's what we call apostasy. When individuals do that, or later in time, when we see a church that's risen up and it has all the right trappings, yet their hearts are far from God and they reject these essential doctrines. So that was what was going on in Ephesus, and that's why Paul is motivated to write this letter. He's very concerned about Timothy. He's a young guy. He hasn't been a pastor very long, and here's Paul, the experienced evangelist and missionary, who is writing some advice to this young pastor and to his church. So that is the context of the letter. Now, let's look at the first phrase in verse 1. Paul starts out, and he just simply says this. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times. And here we have some understanding of the chronology of when these events might take place. In the later times. It is illustrative, I think, to look up some other passages here that have the same phrase in it. The phrase later times. So we're going to do that in just a minute. So get ready to do some Bible page turning here, because we're going to go to different passages. But let me make a note, first of all, about how it is the Spirit who expressly says. Paul here is an apostle. Paul is receiving divine revelation from the Spirit of God. Paul is in a very unique situation. He is one of the 12, so to speak. After Judas was lost, after Judas apostatized, there was a needed replacement. The apostles, in and of themselves, chose by lot. They chose Matthias to be the apostle. But many Christian scholars and people who have studied the New Testament feel that, in many respects, the apostle Paul ends up being that replacement as the 12th apostle. Because he was himself a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. You recall Jesus spoke to him and made him blind on the road to Damascus, and later also gave him understanding and revelation of the things of God, and he was faithful in his calling as an apostle. And so here's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, then revealing to Paul what to write in this letter. And that's what makes the Bible unique. It's different from any other kind of literature, different from Shakespeare, different from the writings of Xenophon or any other ancient writer that we could come up with. This is the Bible. It is the Word of God inspired by the Spirit of God. And we see that Paul will address that subject in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he says that it's useful for instruction and teaching and rebuking and correction, and so that the man of God may be mature in Christ. And so we have to make note of this first thing, that the Spirit expressly says. Now this phrase expressly says refers to is now saying. The Spirit is now saying, giving a particular warning. In later times, there's going to be some apostasy that happens. It's good for us to recall that Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. So our Lord has clearly said that there will be apostates that will come either into the church or will attempt to lead people out of the church of Christ by false teaching. And so we see that from the teaching of Jesus as well as the Apostle Paul. Now let's look at a number of passages that use the same phrase, later times, and see if we can understand here what is the meaning behind this particular phrase. Okay, first let's go over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. The Apostle John, a different apostle here, says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Well, this would be a similar expression, slightly different from later times. But yet we see the Apostle John taking this same type of thinking here, that there's going to be an Antichrist who comes at a particular time in history. But then he says, so now many Antichrists have come. And so what we're seeing here in this passage is the understanding that there are going to be those that will oppose Christianity, biblical Christianity, that come in our lifetime, that come not only in the first century, but also in as many centuries as the Lord shall tarry before he comes back. That's going to be part of our world experience and our church experience. But there will, beyond that, come a specific time when Antichrist will appear. Now, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews 1, verse 2. And you'll find there that the writer of this particular book starts his book with this expression of the later days or the last days. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has created the world. Now, the expression the last days here is being written during the time of the first century. It's being written, some think, by the Apostle Paul. Others aren't sure who exactly the author of the book of Hebrews was. But somebody who is well acquainted with the Old Testament, somebody who is distinctly a Christian and who's appealing to Jewish readers. And so he starts it off with that expression, but in these last days, referring to that present time, during this present time, the Lord has spoken to us by His Son. So he's referring back just a short time before to the life and the ministry of Jesus. So in that expression, we see the last days referring to that present time that the writer of Hebrews is writing in. And so it's not just some distant time in the future, but it's the time that he lives in. And he's referring to that as the last days. Okay, another passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter 1, chapter 20. So here's another apostle. So we've had the apostle John, we've had the writer of the book of Hebrews, and now we have the apostle Peter, as well as the passage in Timothy from the apostle Paul. Peter says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that in your faith and hope are in God." Well, who's the he and the him here that Peter's talking about? Well, it's obvious that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. So again, you have Peter here speaking to this contemporaneous time, the time that he lives in, as the last days or as the later times. By the way, it's the same expression in Greek, just translated slightly differently in one passage to another because of the context. And so I would assert to you that when we think of this phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says in the later times," he's referring to that present day and all the days that follow. He's just not talking about the eschaton, which would be the last day, or sometimes which is referred to in Scripture as the day of the Lord's return. He's talking about the time between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven and the return of Christ. All that time in between is encapsulated by this phrase, the later times, or the last days. It's like, and like I said, exactly the same expression in Greek. And so what does it say about this particular time that Paul's referring to? Well, he's saying then we need to be careful as Christians. And Timothy needs to be of great care as a pastor in Ephesus, because the very things that Paul is warning against are going to happen on his watch. It's not going to just be in the distant future, but it's going to be now, in this time. And so be watchful, Timothy, and prepare your people. It's instructive to see that the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, a time slightly before he wrote these words in 1 Timothy 4, that Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he stopped in Miletus, and all the Ephesian elders came down to pray with him. And he instructed them and prayed for them. And he said this in Acts chapter 20, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come amongst you, not sparing the flock." Well, what's he talking about? A time of apostasy, a time of heresy. And so be watchful, elders, and protect the flock from those who would do it damage. The Apostle Paul, in another part of Scripture, notably in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, talks about the greater apostasy, or the apostasy that will take place at the end of time, which is the rise of the apostate church. And so the point I'm trying to make here, or laboring to make, is that there are apostates, or those who walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout many, many, many years. But there is a time in the future when there's a rise of the apostate church, which is led by the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, or otherwise known as the Antichrist. Now, what does the Lord Jesus think about all this? Has he spoken to Christians his own disciples about what might happen in a future time or even in the time that they live in? Well, yes, he has. And so turn your Bible over to Matthew chapter 13 and we'll see what the Lord Jesus says there about the time on earth that all of his disciples will go through and about his church and about his kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. It says, "And he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds amongst the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, well, master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Well, how then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, well, then do you want us to go out and to gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, fortunately for us, the Lord Jesus gives an explanation of this parable, which is just a few verses later in verse 36. The disciples are scratching their heads over this and wondering, well, Lord, what do you mean by this? And so Jesus gives an explanation, and it really helps us to understand this parable. In verse 36 and following of Matthew 13, "Then he left the crowds, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That was Jesus' favorite term for himself. And so when he's speaking about his role as the Messiah, as the Son of God, he oftentimes took that name, the Son of Man, which comes from the book of Daniel and refers to the coming Messiah. And so Jesus says he himself is the Son of Man. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. In other words, those who are genuinely Christians. Those who not only speak forth the faith of Christ with their tongues, but also live it out in their life. They are the good seed, the children of the kingdom. And the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the close of the age. And the reapers are angels. And so in the midst of the kingdom, There are the weeds, which represent those people who have apostatized or those people who will apostatize, and also the wheat, those who are faithful to walk in obedience to the Lord. And in the same kingdom, by God's grace and by also his divine decree, you have both. You have both. Here I am making all the babies cry. It's not a problem. So Jesus here is giving a very similar message to the Apostle Paul. And certainly we can show that the Spirit is speaking to the Apostle the same words that our Lord, the second member of the Trinity, is uttering. Different context, different words precisely, same exact meaning that there is during this time in which we live. Those who will apostatize, and they appear to be a part of the kingdom, but they're only made known when they turn against the ways of the Lord. In fact, we see the instruction here that it's not our job to differentiate all the time in some sort of close, watchful way who's not a believer and who is a believer. There are judgments we might make in the context of ministry or in the church when that person is requiring something of us or wants to do a certain thing then it's important for us to ask questions. But we don't go around always looking down our noses, so to speak, well, who's a believer and who's not? That's up to God. And he makes it known at the time of the harvest. When the reapers, without fail and with precision, separate the sheep from the goats, to use another analogy that's used in Scripture. And the sheep go on into eternal life, and the goats go into eternal destruction in hell. And so we see the same basic teaching in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, where it talks about that last day and what happens then. Now, perhaps you're wondering, okay, so Paul's concerned about all of this in Ephesus, and he's wanting to warn that young pastor, Timothy, but what does that have to do with me? What's that have to do with me? Well, what it has to do with you is this, that you will have the same experience. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. While we're in the kingdom of God, we will have the experience of meeting those people who have the right words, but whose hearts are far from Him. There's no fruit of repentance. There's no evidence of love of God and His ways. And at times, friends, that can be heartbreaking. As we meet those and we befriend them and we get close to them and pour our life into them, and then they depart and say, I don't want anything to do with the gospel or with you. And it's heartbreaking. And so we need to understand that this is the case in our world, and to not be so naive as to think that every person that we meet who says, I'm a Christian brother or a Christian sister, is exactly that. There has to be some discrimination made in the life of Christians. Now, let me just give you a historical example of how this works out in the Church of Christ. We have a table here. It is the table of the Lord's Supper. And I believe from the Bible that it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and various other texts that believers only are to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. And those, even if they claim to be believers and they are admitted, if they show by their behavior that they are in rebellion against God or against the Scriptures, that it is right for the church then to exclude them from the Lord's table in suspension from His table. They call that excommunication. And that is the responsibility of the officers of the Church of Christ. And let me just tell you that that is never gone into with a sense of sort of a cavalier nature of, I have the power or the authority as a representative of the Church of Christ to bar someone from the table. It's a very serious, sober thing that any officer of Christ's church has upon them. Let me just say that in our church and also our little denomination, that we don't even give that power or that authority to any one man. So any one elder or pastor doesn't have that authority to bar someone from the table or to admit anyone to the table. So when I hear professions of faith later today from a number of children, then I take all kinds of notes and I present those to our overseeing elders as well as myself. We determine, is that a credible profession, and we admit them to the table or not. Because the table is for believers. Beyond that, if there's someone who goes astray from the Lord, they apostatize, and they're unrepentant, then I don't have the authority as any individual, as an elder, to exclude them from the table. I go to all the elders in the whole presbytery, and I have to make my case and say, here are the reasons why I think this person should be excluded from the table. And so this is a very important aspect in the Church of Christ, where in the local church, these events actually get lived out. Now, in history, back in the year September 3rd, 1553. That makes it, I believe, 460 so years ago. There was an event that took place in Geneva, Switzerland, that had this very issue at the heart of it. This is what happened. The pastor of the church there in Geneva, whose name was John Calvin, Pastor Calvin, was aware that there was a group of people in the city who were rejecting the gospel of Christ and who were condemning the doctrines of the church and who were doing all sorts of things to harass and trouble the people of God who had come there. They were called the Libertines. The Libertines were all about freedom. They were okay with putting their name to the Protestant statement of faith that the city of Geneva had adopted, but when it came to reforming their morals and their own life, they wanted nothing to do with the things of God. And so it was, just like I said, it was all sorts of words and flowery commitments and even their signature on the page and their right hand raised in allegiance, but their lives were far away from God. And since a number of the Libertines had been excluded from the table by the officers of the church, they were upset and angry about that. And so they went to the city council and they said, "We believe you have the proper authority as a city council to admit to the Lord's Supper or to ban from the Lord's Supper. And so we appeal to you, admit us to the Lord's Supper." And the magistrates, amazingly, wrote out a certificate and they put the seal of the city of Geneva on it and they gave it to the people. And the Libertines went to the service that day demanding to be admitted to the table. Well, things didn't go as they expected because the pastor, Pastor Calvin, was well aware of their plans. And he preached that morning in the pulpit. And he delivered the words of God, and he quoted the words of Chrysostom, that great third century father of the faith. And he said, "I refuse to admit to this table those who are despisers of such sacred things." And then he came down before the table and he stood behind it and he said, "I will not allow these hands to give to any who refuse to abide by the doctrines of the church or in obedience to the Lord Jesus, these elements. You can kill me and chop my hands off and shed my blood, but I will not give the supper to the despisers of this sacred mystery." And the Libertines, who are all there, all down in the second or third row, all ready to jump up and force themselves to the table, were knocked back like a thunderclap. And they began to shrink in their seats. And eventually, they stole out, and the rest of the church came forward one by one, family by family, to receive the Lord's Supper that day in perfect silence. Because they felt that the presence of God was so powerfully demonstrated that day in their own church. See, these are issues about the authority of Christ's church and the responsibility that the church has to exercise the keys of the kingdom. As our Lord speaks of in Matthew chapter 16 and also in Matthew chapter 18, and we see the Apostle Paul speaking of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he talks about how one man was given over to Satan and excluded from the table of the Lord, and how later in 2 Corinthians how that man repented and was welcomed back. That is this whole issue of excommunication and the responsibility and the authority of the church to take seriously this issue of apostasy. Now, let me explain a little more about what apostasy is. It says specifically, some will depart from the faith. And this word, apostasy, is the actual word in the Greek text. Apostemi is the original form of the Greek verb. But apostontai is the particular usage that she used here, and it's talking about this idea of rejecting and turning away from the Lord. Do you remember in the Lord's ministry, in the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, Jesus was saying some outrageous things, a few people felt, and he was saying such things as, "You must eat my body and drink my blood if you expect to be in the kingdom of God." And it says in the very text of Scripture, in John 6, verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Well, that is a picture of apostasy. They had said with their lips, "We'll follow you. We'll be true to you, Lord. You're our master. You're our man. You're our rabbi. You're our Lord." But yet when it came down to it, that saying was way too hard for them, and they apostatized and left the Lord. We see it also in Judas, in John chapter 17, verse 12, where you see the Lord Jesus even praying for those who might apostatize, and he refers to Judas as that son of destruction who went as to the way he had been appointed. The God the Father had appointed Jesus in reprobation to be that person who would apostatize and betray the Lord Jesus. We see it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul describes the experience, the sad experience of Demas, that person who was a traveling companion with him, much like Timothy was years prior, only Timothy proved to be faithful. And Demas, who was in love with this present world, he deserted me. He apostatized. We see it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, a passage that I've covered already, where it talks about in Ephesus, there was Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were a part of the church, but who made shipwreck of their faith. And never did that boat sail again. And so these are all different scriptural examples of apostasy within the church and within the kingdom of God. Those who said with their lips, "We're with you," but then later with their heart showed otherwise. And we must expect that that will happen over the course of our life. And it will be heartbreaking, but it will happen. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And I'd urge you just to turn over to that so you can see this passage and see for yourself what the Apostle John says. 1 John 2, verse 19. "Then they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." And so what do you look for in a person who comes saying to you that, "I'm a Christian just like you, and I want to be your friend, and I want to be in your church, and I want to marry your daughter"? What if he says that? You've got the responsibility of doing a little bit of thoughtful evaluation, don't you, about this person. Let me give you five evidences of true faith, and on this we'll close today and pick it up on verse 2 next week. I thought I'd get through the first two verses, but not so, only one verse. Okay, five evidences of true faith. And by the way, the practicality of this is when that potential suitor comes and he wants to marry your daughter and you're wanting to evaluate him. Or as you're perhaps an officer in Christ's church someday, as an elder or a deacon, and you have the responsibility of admitting to the Lord's table or banning from the Lord's table. Or in any manner of other situations where we run into people here or there who are saying with their words one thing, but yet with their life showing a different story. Five evidences of true faith. First and foremost is that they have an outward and an inward commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if we profess with our lips That's the outward expression of faith in Christ, and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. In that one verse, you see the outward external profession and the inner work spoken of by the Apostle Paul. And so when we're thinking of that person and we're having to make such judgments, then we listen to their words, but at the same time, we're also are evaluating the inner aspects of their life. Do they show that they have a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, do they manifest sorrow for sin and repentance when it is pointed out to them? Now, sometimes people might be called to repentance when they haven't committed a sin, but let's just say for the sake of argument that they have committed this sin, and you point it out to them and they go, "Wow, I am very sorry. You are right, and I have sinned." And they repent. And they ask you to forgive them as well as whoever else they've offended, and they make remedial changes in their life. Well, that is one of the greatest evidences for a genuine conversion. It's to see a person to be sorrowful for their sin and then repent of it. And if they refuse to repent, and that's not just because they haven't committed a sin, but they refuse to repent because they're stubborn and they're arrogant and they're not going to do what is required of them, then that's giving a very compelling judgment upon the true character of that person. And so you look for outward and inward commitment to Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, you look for sorrow over sin and repentance, which will be taught, by the way, in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, where Jesus tells us in that passage that the role of the Holy Spirit is to come into this world and convict us of unrighteousness. And that's what he does for believers. He convicts us of unrighteousness, and we must repent. And if we won't repent, it's a serious blot on the truth of our claim to be a Christian. Thirdly, we see in the person who's genuinely a Christian a hunger for the things of God. Does that mean that that never waxes or wanes? No, I'm not trying to assert that for one minute. There are Christians who, as it were, get tired of some of the disciplines of the Christian life and have to be re-energized and have to recommit themselves. I understand that. I'm just saying that with these people, they're not demonstrating a thoroughgoing hunger for the things of God. They're not in His Word. They're not with God's people. They aren't heeding His commandments, and they are not seeking Him through prayer. And right there, they have rejected all the means of grace that God has given us, the means of building us up. They're not in His Word, and in Colossians, Paul tells us we're to dwell richly in the Word. They're not with His people. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it instructs the saints that we're not to forsake the assembling together of fellow believers, but to be with one another. In 1 John 2, it says those who do not love the Lord do not obey His commandments. That simple. Jesus says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." And so those who willingly, persistently, and with no repentance disobey the commandments of God, they're showing the true nature of their life, that they're not walking with the Lord. Also, seeking Him through prayer, if they don't seek out the things of God, they don't fall on their knees before the Lord in prayer, they don't call upon the Lord as a humble, broken sinner, there's a problem. There's a problem there. And their words may say the one thing, but their heart is far away. A fourth evidence of true faith is that they're not ashamed of bearing witness to Jesus. Now, admittedly, there are some people, some Christians, who are far more talkative than other Christians. We all understand that, I hope. There are some Christians, it's like the first thing you hear out of their mouth is they're telling you about the Lord, and they're telling you about everything that happened in their life, and they're calling you to trust Him and so on. that's the way some people are. We call those people evangelists. And they have that special gifting of the Holy Spirit. And then there's the rest of us, all the ordinary folk. And yes, when we have that opportunity, are we willing to take it and to speak to these issues of who the Lord Jesus is and the claim that he has on our life? Or are we ashamed of him? Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I declare it to all. We find as well in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 38, that that's one of the requirements of the disciples of Jesus, that we're not ashamed of him. Well, how does that get lived out? Well, in the restaurant, you're sitting there at the restaurant and your family pauses to pray and to thank God in a simple prayer. Nothing wild and fancy, just a very simple time of thanking God. That's an example of someone who's not ashamed and they're willing to exalt the name of Jesus. Or the person you're sitting next to on the plane and they notice you're reading a Bible or you're reading in a Christian book and they want to know, well, what are you reading? And so do you say something? I hope you do. I hope you say something about the Lord Jesus and what he means to you. Or your neighbor who says, well, how come you don't mow your front lawn on the Lord's Day? Why is that? Why aren't you out going to soccer with your kids on the Lord's Day? How come you're not out there washing your car? Well, it's because it's the Lord's Day. And we're called to be together. And we're called to worship him and so on and so forth. And so those are all ways of showing that you are not ashamed of Jesus and that you're willing to bear witness to him, given those who ask you to give a defense or just taking the opportunities the Lord gives. Okay, and the fifth evidence of true faith is what you would call perseverance through the trials and the challenges of life. Perseverance. The true Christian perseveres to the end, the Lord Jesus says in Mark 13, verse 13, that the true Christian will persevere to the end. He says in John 15, verse 8, that he is most pleased when his disciples bear much fruit. And that is what he desires in our life, that we bear the fruit that comes from the true vine. And also in Romans 5, verses 3 and 5, it talks about how in the midst of difficulties, trials, troubles, and all of that, then it causes and produces in us endurance and faith and commitment to the things of God. And so we see in those passages the importance of perseverance. So those are the five evidences of true faith: outward and inward commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, sorrow over sin and repentance. Thirdly, a hunger for the things of God, the Word, his people, the commandments, and prayer. And fourthly, that we're not ashamed of bearing witness to Jesus. Fifth, that we persevere through the challenges and trials of life. And on that, we end. We'll come back next week. We'll get into chapter 2 and talk a bit more about this issue of apostasy and also the rise of the apostate church, which will come in time and in history upon this world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text, and even though we didn't get very far in it today, I pray that it would be fruitful in the lives of those who have heard. And that beyond that, Lord, you would help us as we have opportunity here and there throughout our lifetime to evaluate those who come and make claims of Christ to us. Please give us wise discernment, Lord. We know it's not our job to sort out the weeds and to in some way judge them. That's your job, Lord. And we know you'll do it perfectly, whereas we would mess it all up. But yet there are times and seasons, like at the Lord's table or in other scenarios, Lord, when we must make judgments. And I pray, Lord, you would help us to be wise and discerning by these principles in Scripture that you have given. Help us as well, Lord, to not be surprised when there are those who depart from the faith and who apostatize. But instead, Lord, to give thanks that we are persevering with the living Lord. And many of those whom we love and spend our life with are doing likewise, showing forth the fruit of the gospel in their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is our custom to come to the Lord's table from week to week, from Sunday to Sunday, to celebrate the Lord's Supper.